The word doctrine can be defined as the how that we do something, the something that we do, or the way that we do something. Listen carefully. Webster's defines doctrine this way. Doctrine is what is taught. It is a belief. The belief of a church, a nation, a group, or persons. Now that's an interesting dictionary definition. The reason being is that too often than not, we associate the term doctrine with only church belief, and we limit the word. Sometimes we limit it to governmental guidelines, thus again limiting the word. But if we understand this word doctrine in its clearest context, it gives to us the implication, it suggests that it's the everything that we do. Not limited once again to religious belief, not limited once again to governmental guidelines, but rather a truth expressed in the how that we do, or the something that we do, or the way that we do what we do. Now that is to say that even in the insignificant, or what seems to be the unimportant, we find ourselves living and breathing doctrine. For instance, I put on my clothes each and every morning in a doctrinal way. There are certain things, certain articles that I believe should go on first, just the way I dress. For instance, I put my socks on before I put on my pants. Now, that may not be a revelation for any of you, but for me it makes perfect sense, for you see, from time to time I'll wear a pair of jeans that's a little too difficult, at least the way that it fits around the leg, to after I put on my pants, slip up my socks, because then I have to lift up my pant leg, then get up my socks, then put back down my pant leg again. So I found great success in putting my socks on first and then putting on my pants. That's my doctrine. Now once again, God doctrine, it can be as insignificant or as unimportant as the way that you dress. How many times you brush your teeth. How you brush your teeth. When my wife and I first got married, I found out that she brushed her teeth differently than how I brushed my teeth. Some people are very, very, well, orderly when they brush their teeth. They keep the brush inside the mouth. They keep the mouth real, real closed. And all the lather that's worked up on the inside stays in the inside until they're ready to expel it. That's my wife. She's very, very proper about brushing her teeth. She can walk around the house with a toothbrush in her mouth. Not me. For some reason, I guess it's the way my father brushed his teeth, the way that my mother brushed her teeth, my mouth is wide open. And as I lather it up, I just stay there and it kind of drips on my hand and it kind of drips. It's an ordeal for me. Now, some of you are acting like, oh, how gross. But how many of you brush your teeth that way? Come on. I know a lot of people brush their teeth like that. And then, once again, for them, that's doctrine. That's just the way that they do what they do. Now, doctrine is very, very important when we look to the Scripture. You see, because the way that you believe about God Almighty will then be, in a doctrinal understanding, the way that you behave concerning Him. The way that you believe about Jesus Christ will also be reflected in the way that you behave around Him. You see, it's what you learn that is expressed in your lifestyle. It's what you believe that is expressed in your behavior. It's what your doctrine is that's expressed in your duty and the deeds done. For if you see God as a big bully in the sky, someone that just waits for people to do something wrong so that He can judge them and pour out His wrath, let me tell you something. You've bit on to some bad Bible doctrine. That's bad. If you believe that your salvation is something that you have to sweat over and work for, and you're even now attempting to please God and hoping that if you sing the songs just right, that if you lift your hands just right, that somehow you'll appease or please God, you've bit into some bad Bible doctrine. If you think that Jesus Christ is just a good prophet or just a good teacher, but that He's not God incarnate, then you've bit onto some bad Bible doctrine. And the reason that my heart is so heavy this morning on this issue is that it appears to me that the church is suffering from a lot of Bible ignorance, for we have not taken the time to divide accurately the Word of God, to know why we believe what we believe. This truth is expressed in a recent Sun Sentinel article. Many of you might have seen this article, September the 21st, 1991. The title of this article is "Rules of Religion Are Changing, at least for some Americans." And I read to you this truth. According to traditional beliefs, according to traditional Christian beliefs, they are eroding. According to the report, 82% of adults think, listen to this, quote unquote, that God helps those who help themselves, and 56% mistakenly think that the idea comes directly from the Bible. Parenthetically, it goes on to say, actually, the saying is attributed to Benjamin Franklin. The report says that it runs counter to Christian teaching that people cannot attain wholeness in and of their own deeds, but only through God's forgiveness of their failings. The article continues to describe that there is also a self-sufficiency streak, and it's showing up in another finding that actually 82% of adults think that every person has the power to determine his or her own destiny in life. The article once again continues to say that this is one of the guiding principles of the New Age movement. The report says that adding that many Christians have unwittingly embraced these perspectives of popular non-Christian religion. And then this was the clincher. In a similar vein, 65% Americans say Christians, Jews, Muslims, and Buddhists all pray to the same God, although called by different names. It says, quote unquote, this article, "We seem intent on making the God of Israel a generic God," the report says. 2 out of 3 adults believe that it really doesn't matter what God or higher power you pray to, because that universal force, it'll respond regardless. Christians, Jews, Muslims, Buddhists, all the same God? If in the Buddhist mind, Jesus is a good teacher, they've not studied his teaching. If in the Muslim mind, Jesus Christ was a good prophet, they have not studied his prophecy. For Jesus Christ claimed equal authority with God. And in their minds, he would be then a bad prophet, a horrible teacher. Who is Jesus to you, Christian? Who is Jesus to you? And do you know what the Bible has to say concerning these truths, the orthodox Christian beliefs that we embrace? Do you know what the Bible has to say concerning them? I challenge you on this particular point. I ask you, do you know the Bible well enough that if I came to you after a study and said to you, hey, can you show me where Jesus Christ is in fact God in the Scriptures? What could you do? Well, I know, Pastor, that it's kind of like a belief that all Protestants and Catholics believe. I mean, every Methodist believes that. Every Episcopalian believes that. Every Good Baptist believes that. Every Presbyterian believes it. Every Catholic believes it. But I guess I've always believed it because, well, we've always believed it, haven't we? Well, have we? And what happens when the Jehovah's Witness or the Mormon knocks on your door and they say, sir, we have a great revelation to reveal to you. It's concerning Jesus Christ and how he traveled to the Americas and presented the gospel to the Indians. Really? Now, when did he do that? Well, our book reveals it quite clearly. And certainly God, being a God of love, would see that the Indians in America were also brought the same similar truth that he brought to those who lived in Israel. Now, that kind of makes sense. Who else is the Mormon Jesus? Well, the Mormon Jesus is also the half-brother of Lucifer. Well, they're brothers, you see. And back a long, long time ago on the planet Kolob, there was the procreation of several children. God the Father and God the Mother procreate children and create planets. And all of the universe is filled with Mormon deity. Really, I didn't know that. Oh, yes, and you too, if you're a faithful Mormon, can have your own mother God and your own planet. And eternity will be filled with procreating spiritual children. That's what I can do. How do I join? Where's the closest recruitment center I want to be if this is what this means? And you ask a Mormon, who is Jesus? Well, he's God's son, but kind of like any other of God's sons. I mean, as Adam was, so we also are. And as Jesus, the second Adam, so Adam, the first Adam. And is Jesus God, Mr. Mormon? Well, not in the same way that you might say that he's God. And how are we then able to say that Jesus is God? Where do we find this belief? Can we take the time to divide the word and reveal it? Gang, this is why we've gathered. This morning I pray you have pen in hand, ready to write notes. We're going to start in John 1 and we're going to make our way through several verses, several books, and several chapters. And we will lay out for ourselves this morning systematic theology. We will go from John 1:1 over into Isaiah, over on into Deuteronomy. And if you will be taking accurate notes, the next time someone knocks on your door and they've got a different gospel to present to you, reveal to them this word of God. Not being ashamed, not hiding in the other room, not saying, oh, here they are, there's their cycles out in front here, turn out the lights and turn down the television set. Instead, inviting them in, offering them coffee and opening up your Bible and say, here's what I've come to understand. Listen, gang, the same truths concerning the deity of Jesus Christ, hey, they're found in the Bible. And it's in the Bible we find our belief of how to get to heaven. So if you really believe that you're getting to heaven, hey, it's based upon the Bible. If you really, really believe that Jesus is God, it's based upon the Bible. But how many Christians today don't know why they believe what they believe? Well, we just believe it. But you know why you believe what you believe. That's why we're here, to study God's Word, so that we know why we have this hope. We know why we hold this hope. We know why it's necessary to share this hope. Where do we begin? We begin in the beginning. John 1:1 reads this way: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Now, if you'll pause right there just for a moment, you've got an ink pen handy. It's noteworthy, this word, Word, defined for us by the word Logos in the Greek. L-O-G-O-S, Logos. And what does that word define when we look at the word for Word? It defines the everything and the all. It denotes the expression of, the thought, the conception of, the idea, or the embodiment of. That's the word Logos. Wycliffe's Bible Encyclopedia describes the word Logos as, quote-unquote, the expression of. The expression of? Oh, absolutely, and that word fits perfectly in that place. Read it again. In the beginning was the expression, and the expression was with God, and the expression was God, and He was with God in the beginning. Colossians 1 tells us that Christ Jesus is the exact representation of God. Exact representation? Yes, that's the word image in the Greek. Image? Yes, an image not in the sense that is a close facsimile, that it is a close replica. No, that it's the very same thing, the very same item, the very same, an identical article. This is what's being implied. How do we see that implication? I first see that this word is the eternal word. Take note of the fact that it was in the beginning that this word was. In the beginning, yes, it's an eternal word. That is to say that this is not a beginning from birth, but a beginning from beginning. That is to say that it didn't start, but that it always was. Jesus Christ, co-heir, co-equal with, co-creator with God Almighty, in the beginning with God. In the beginning. There's the word. And what does that truth imply for us? Well, it's interesting to note that the Bible declares in Revelation chapter 1 that Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. What are words? Words are the expression. Right now I'm using words to express my heart and mind. God Almighty says I'm going to express my heart and mind. It'll be revealed in this one word, Alpha and Omega. That's every letter in the Greek alphabet from A to Z. Jesus. That's my representation. Lord, that's a mouthful. Wow. That's every letter in that alphabet. Absolutely. And He is that exact representation. He is that perfect presentation of God Almighty. Because He is from first and last. Because He is Alpha and Omega. Coming from the beginning. The eternal Word. But there's much, much more. For in verse 10, we also see the creative Word. Verse 10 continues. He was in the world, and though the world was made through Him, the world did not recognize Him. He made the world? Yes. Not in the created sense, God creating Him, but rather the creative sense, He, co-creator with God. And what does this also imply? Well, in co-creation, He is not only able to create, but also able to recreate. Who's doing the work in you right now, Christian? God Almighty, through His Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of His Spirit. Absolutely, that's what's happening in your life right now. So you see a triune Godhead at work right now in our lives. This is how God has chosen to work. And it's His recreative work, because He had the power to create. Now, not only once again is He the Word eternal, not only is He once again the Word creative, but He is also the Word incarnate. Take a look at verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God the only Son. That's who we've seen, God the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known. Well, now that's quite clear. That is to say that Jesus Christ is incarnate God. And what does the word incarnate imply? Well, I'll use this illustration. A miser would be a man who is an incarnation of greed. That is to say, that philosophy embraces is the philosophy he expresses. Webster goes on to define incarnate, and he uses the word Jesus Christ. For in its clearest dictionary definition, the word incarnation means a human body, or pardon me, a divine body taking on human form. A divine body taking on human form. I don't know how it can be any clearer. If you can't sit down and take a to look at John, the first chapter, and not clearly see that Jesus Christ is in fact God. That the triunity and the triunity that we believe in is expressed and embraced right here. It's clear. But then where did we come up with this doctrine? Why is it that those who oppose this philosophy say, wait a second, Christian, wait a second, Baptist, wait a second, Methodist, wait a second, Episcopalian, wait a second, Presbyterian, wait a second, Catholic. We don't see the word Trinity used in the Bible. You can't find the word Trinity in there. Well, that's true. For you see, it wasn't until 382 AD that those who studied the Word of God began to discover, and the Word began to reveal these facts concerning Jesus. You see, the Word was compiled and all put together. And as the great forefathers of the faith gathered together and began to divide and dissect the Word of God, they began to see this revelation. And so they'd sit down in great councils and communicate and debate one another. Hey, well, here's what the Bible says. Well, here's what the Bible says. Well, here's what the Bible says. Oh, absolutely. And what does it reveal to us? Well, in 381, they sat down and wrote the Nicene Creed. Listen carefully to this creed. I find it fascinating. For it reveals to us this triunity. We believe in one God and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father. Now listen carefully to this point. He is the light of light, the very God of very God. Begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, and we believe in the Holy Ghost, who is the Lord and the giver of life, who proceeded from the Father, who with the Father and Son is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. Well, now I understand it completely, don't you? No, I don't, and that's the whole problem with this thing. You see, in a closed context paragraph, we're not able to sit down and listen. Oh, now I understand the Trinity. Makes perfect sense. God is God, Jesus is God, and the Holy Spirit's God, but Jesus is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's not God. Oh, I'm confused. Later on, another group of men gathered together. They formulated and formed what's called the Westminster Confession. Well, maybe that'll give us some insight. Here's the Westminster Confession. There is but one living and true God. In the unity of Godhead, there are three persons of one substance and power in eternity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Father is one, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. I'm still confused. Well, I know what we could do. Let's come up with some nifty earthly illustrations that kind of describe for us this Trinity. I know. How about the egg? You know, because an egg is like one, but at the same time it's the shell, and it's the yolk, and it's the white part. There's three in one. We have to reduce God to an egg in order to understand the Trinity? Oh, I've got another one. How about ice? And water and steam. You know, you got a boiling a pot of water, and that's one form, but the same form it changes into steam, and the same form it changes in ice cubes, and we throw it in the refrigerator. Now that's three in one right there. We still have to reduce God. You see, it is easy as it may sound, attempting to fit God into these formulas and using earthly illustrations to somehow describe him. Here's what he's revealing to us. He is, in his own nature, incomprehensible. You can't understand it. And you're called by faith to believe it. Now, what are you going to do? Well, it's too hard for me to understand, the Mormon says. The Jehovah's Witness says, no, wait a second. Look at in the book of Acts. You've got Stephen being martyred. You have him looking up into heaven, and there's Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Now, if Jesus is God, how can he stand on his own hand? Or he says, hey, how about Christian in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is praying to himself? I don't know what I'm going to do. I never thought about that. I'm going to have to become a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness. Now, you've convinced me, just those two things alone. I've had it. Forget this whole thing.
No.
You see, I've come to trust and believe in the Bible. And even when it doesn't make perfect human sense, I know that it makes perfect heavenly sense because it's the Word of God. And so if the balking and bothersome Mormon or Jehovah's Witness knocks on my door and says, I can't understand this, so I'm not going to believe it. I say to them, everything you believe, you fully understand? Well, I don't know how my television works. I don't really understand it, seriously. I mean, I understand that there's waves out there. I understand I plug it in. I understand I turn it on. And I understand I can get all kinds of stations. And I found out by sticking a box on top, I can get more stations. I don't understand that. But it doesn't stop me from turning on and watching a ball game. I don't fully understand my automobile. I really don't. I don't really have that kind of mechanical mind. But it doesn't stop me from turning the key. No, I fully enjoy driving. But then when I get in the car, okay, now you're going to spark a spark. And that spark's going to go to a gas combustible engine. And that spark will ignite a movement. And the pistons will go up and down at an enormous speed, and that will move a drivetrain and get my wheels going.
No.
In fact, I don't even want to know it. I just want to turn on the stinking key and drive. That's all I want to do. Well, Pastor, that implies ignorance on your behalf, for you're not using your intellect to embrace your knowledge of God.
Oh, no, not at all.
It implies that God's intelligence is much, much more than my finite understanding. You see, God's wiser than me, and the day I can figure out God is the day I'm going to have to switch gods, because I need a God who I cannot fully understand. If I can understand God fully, then He's not big enough to deal with my problems or cope with my difficulties. I need a God that far transcends my human understanding. I need a God that looks like Trinity. Absolutely, that's what I need. And if once again the Word reveals Him to be so, I need to take Him at His word, for it's the same Word that I take Him at that gives me my hope of heaven, that teaches me how to treat my wife, how to love my family, how to behave in the church. It's the same Word. I think what we first have to do in our systematic theology lesson is establish the fact that God's one. Can we do that? Leaving your place in John 1:1, maybe taking a note, I want you to jot down this verse, because this is where we'll go next. And if you find yourself with someone from a cult and you want to move them from verse to verse, the next place we want to go is Isaiah 44. We're going to be looking at verse 6 and verse 8. So maybe next to John 1:1, you write down Isaiah 44, verses 6 and 8, and then you go there. And so then that way, by going to John 1:1, you'll take yourself to the next step, and we can develop this doctrine. Isaiah 44, looking at verse 6 and also looking at verse 8, reveal to us some unique and interesting characteristics of God. Now, I believe that they're noteworthy, and the reason I'm taking you to these specific references is that we will also find and take note of, and that is take the time to actually jot down the note of, the references concerning Jesus Christ that are in like fashion, like attribute to the God that we study here in Isaiah. Isaiah 44, looking at verse 6, the Word declares, "This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. Look at this. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from thee, there is no other God." Now, wait a second. Did we read that right? Let's get it again. "This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I'm the first and I'm the last. Apart from me, there is no other God." Now, the reason I believe that's noteworthy, if you're taking notes, jot down Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. For it's in that area of Scripture that Jesus Christ says the same thing. He says He's the first and the last. Now, once again, this is not first and the last in context of coming in first at a race or coming in last at a race. This is first from first from first, being at the beginning of the beginning of the beginning, and this is last in the way of last last. You're the very last last of last lasts. I have no other way of putting it. How can then God be the beginning, and how can Jesus be the beginning? How can God be the last, and how can Jesus be the last? Unless, quite possibly, we have a triune Godhead. Now look at verse 8 as well. "Do not tremble, do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witness. Is there any God beside me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one." No other rock? Yes. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the fourth verse, the Apostle Paul says that Jesus Christ is the rock. What rock is this? Well, He, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10, is the rock that led the Israelites through the Red Sea on into the promised land. He's that rock. That is to imply in its original context, and it's an original language, that God is the rock. He's the mountainous rock that Jesus refers to as the foundation of the faith is being built upon this rock. That is all the truth of God, this rock. Jesus is this rock? That's what 1 Corinthians 10 says? And Isaiah also says that God's the rock? Oh, it's going to get worse than that. Take a look now at Isaiah 43. Some of you don't even have to turn a page. Isaiah 43, look at verse 10. "You are my witnesses, declare the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me, no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. I, even I, am the Lord. Apart from me, there is no Savior." Now, wait a second. 2 Peter 1:1 tells me that the Lord Jesus Christ is my Savior. And the word Savior, according to Webster's dictionary definition, is one who saves, one who rescues from imminent death and danger. What are Jesus' teachings doing if they're not rescuing me from something? What is He rescuing me from? And how can He rescue and save me when God declares in this verse that He's the one who rescues and saves me and that there is no other Savior? Now, once again, either somebody's not telling the truth, or they're both telling the truth. Either somebody's the rock or somebody's not the rock. I ask myself, will the real rock stand up? Will the real Savior please stand up? Will the real first and the last stand up? And you know who stands up? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's who stands up. And it's beautiful to see. Now there'd be those that struggle with this. And here's where we go next. We leave Isaiah and we go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And you might want to jot down next to Isaiah 44, Deuteronomy 6:4. And the reason that you do that is that once again you'd be going from verse by verse, chapter by chapter to reveal a doctrine discovered. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 6. Starting in verse 4, the Bible declares, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord, that's Yahweh, our God, that's Elohim, the Lord, Yahweh, is one." Echad. Once again, take a look at verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord, is one." Now, this is kind of confusing for some that would look at this first glance. We just found out in Isaiah that the same attributes attached to God Almighty are the same attributes attached to Jesus Christ. If that is true, and Jesus is not God, then we are then, sad as it may sound, polytheistic. That means we believe in many gods, not monotheistic, believing in one God. But you see, Israel's God is definitely one. So certainly the Israelites were monotheistic, but we Christians, because we believe that Jesus is God, must be polytheistic unless Jesus is in fact God. But it's interesting to note that this word one is a very interesting Hebrew word for one. You see, there are two words in the Hebrew language to describe the word one. One of them is yachid, and I'll spell that for you. Y-A-C-H-E-A-D, Yachid. And the other one is Yechad. That's E-C-H-A-D. Now, I'm sure that if I was Jewish, I'd maybe have a little bit more phlegm in my throat as I say those things. And it might be Yechad, like that way. But there's a great difference between these two words. You see, Yachid is the word that I would use to describe me all alone in this entire building all by myself. It is an absolute one. And I say, hey, right now I am all alone. It is just me. It is only me, number Yachid, one. But I would use the word Echad if I was speaking of the entire body of Christ here gathered together in this room. We're all many, but at the same time, we represent one. That's a word used, listen, for compound unity. That is to say that we're speaking of a oneness, but we're speaking in a multitude of one. Now, I'm going to give you some clear references that describe the differences between this word. Take note, this is the Yachid, speaking of one only one, an absolute one. Genesis 22:2 says that Abraham offered his only son. He only got one son. That was Isaac. He offered the one son. Zechariah 12:10, speaking of Jesus Christ, tells us there would be a day where we all mourn this one son. And once again, Yachid, Jesus Christ only being one son, it'd be the one son. But Yachad, the interesting word that means compound unity, is found in Genesis 2:24. When we speak of the union that takes place between husband and wife, the Bible says the two have become one. That is to say, the two become one. Yachad, yes, absolutely. We have two people, but in God's eyes, they're actually one. And in the same way, if you're taking notes, Ezra 3:1, all of the people gather together as one before the Lord. As one before the Lord. All the people gather together as one. And then also 1 Chronicles 12:38 says the people had gathered together with one heart before the Lord. And that word one is also used. So what do we have here? Listen carefully. Every Jewish boy, in the process of their bar mitzvah, was required by their rabbi to memorize this single verse. And what they would do is they'd stand up and they would Barak Hashem Adonai, and I don't know how to say the rest, but they would go ahead and declare this, what's called the Shema. And they were declaring the oneness of God. But in Hebrew, they're actually declaring the plurality of God. Amazing. But not so amazing when you compare that truth to the rest of the whole of the Bible. Have you ever wondered why in Genesis chapter 1, listen to this, that it begins this way: "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." You see God in the process of creation, but you also see God the Spirit separate from the creational purpose, moving and hovering over the waters. Then you see in the 26th verse of the same chapter, listen to this, "Then God said, let us," plural, "make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish, over the birds of the sea," and he continues, "let us make man in our image," plurality of God. And what is used as we begin that important book with the word God? In the beginning, God, it's Elohim. Once again, plurality of God. You see that in the third chapter as we continue to move through this important book, and you you find that after the fall, the Lord God comes on the scene and he says, and now the Lord God says, the man has become like one of us, knowing good from evil. Now, I got to ask you this question. You got Adam and Eve on the earth. Nobody else exists. God turns in the heavenlies and says, look, they become like us. Who's he talking to? And I wonder what the Jewish mind does when you divide the scriptures like that. I mean, this is the Hebrew scriptures. It says Elohim. And that's not for duality of God. That's not for singleness of God, but rather plurality of God. How do you describe it any other way? Now, it's noteworthy because we don't have to stop here in developing our doctrine, but you can go verse to verse, to chapter to discover this truth. But I think what would be interesting is that if we could see Jesus Christ in the Old Testament before his birth, that we'd have some serious evidence. And I also tend to think that if we could see Jesus Christ in the New Testament after his birth with attributes of God, we also have some evidence. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32. Once you've made your way to Genesis 32, I want you to give to me your undivided attention because we're going to formulate and present some important Bible doctrine once again. There's a truth that's threaded throughout the scripture. Listen carefully. The truth is this: no one has ever seen God. Now that's a truth that's revealed in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. If you're taking notes, it's important that you do now. In fact, in John 4:24, Jesus Christ said this: God is spirit. God is spirit. And the implication there is quite clear. God does not have a body likened to our body. God does not have a body likened to Christ Jesus' body, but as God would be spirit, he has a body that we cannot see. Scripture goes on to say, listen to this. This is 1 John 4:12. No one has ever seen God. Now that's a New Testament teaching, but listen to the Old Testament. This is God speaking in Exodus chapter 33, verse 20 and verse 34. You cannot see my face. He's speaking to Moses. For no one can see me and live. And if that's not enough, listen to 1 Timothy 6:16. This gives to us the reason why. God is the blessed and only ruler. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He alone is immortal, and he dwells in an unapproachable light whom no one has seen or can see. So you got Old Testament revealing no one can see God. You got New Testament revealing no one can see God. You can't see God. He dwells, the Bible says, in an unapproachable light. And in the Old Testament mind, everyone understood that if you ever came in contact with God, because of his holiness and because of their sinfulness, it'd be automatic death. With that in mind, look at Genesis chapter 32, starting in the 22nd verse. Genesis 32, 22. That night Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons, crossed the ford of Jabbok. After he sent them across the stream, he sent over all of his possessions. So take note. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. Who is this man? When the man saw that he could not overpower him, King James Version reads it a little bit better, prevailed not against him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, let me go, for it's daybreak. But Jacob replied, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Now take note of this just for a moment. Give to me your attention. This has been, in some circles of Christendom, presented in an unusual form and an unusual fashion. That is to say that we have those in circles of Christendom today that picture Jesus as some kind of a weak man here in this area of Scripture, wrestling with Jacob because Jacob's so strong, the Lord is kind of overpowered, and then Jacob kind of has the Lord in a headlock and says, you better bless me or I'm not letting you go. You know, this kind of an attitude. That is so far from the truth. In fact, in Hosea chapter 12, in the 4th verse, you'll read that Jacob, when he was pleading to God, the Bible says, he was begging and weeping. That's the attitude. Let me give it to you in what I believe to be the perfect Hebrew context. We have a guy by the name of Jacob who has been a manipulator and a conniver. His name means deceiver and supplanter since the beginning of his birth. And we have a mighty God who loves Jacob and wants the best for him. Jacob, however, has a hard time listening. So God allows affliction and heartache and headache to come his way. And nothing seems to work. So finally, what does God say? I'll come to Jacob. I'll come to him in the flesh. And he clothes himself once again with his Christ-likeness. Comes to the earth and begins to wrestle with Jacob. Now, what kind of wrestling is going on? Well, because I happen to know who Jacob's wrestling with, I'll tell you something. In no way did Jesus Christ have a difficult time overpowering Jacob. No, what the impression given to us is in the original language is that we've got like a kid who's running around a million miles an hour. We have a parent that's standing close by, and because he's moving so fast, and some of you parents know that trying to control your children from time to time, it's just sometimes they can go in so many directions, you just kind of stand off for a minute and just kind of let them do their thing, you know? It's okay, you'll be a little wild now. And then the Lord Jesus Christ, when he's good and ready, because Jacob's not easily overpowered, takes his hand, touches his side, and okay, Lord, sorry. I'm done wrestling. Never mind. But Lord, don't leave me like this. Please bless me. Don't just leave me like this. Do something to make up for this hip. Can you bless me? Don't, please. And once again, Hosea's words, and weeping and begging, Lord, please bless me. And what happens? Verse 27, the man asked, what is your name? Jacob, he answered. The man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, deceiver, supplanter, conniver, manipulator, but your name will be Israel, governed by God, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome. Jacob said, please tell me your name. But he replied, why do you ask my name? And then he blessed him there. And Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, it's because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. Now you ask a rabbi, who did Jacob wrestle with?
Well, it was God.
But I thought nobody could see God and live.
Well,
it's just one of those times. Well, who in Daniel chapter 4 was in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? And when Nebuchadnezzar looked on, he says, hey, I thought we put three guys in here. Look, it looks like a fourth in there. And that fourth looks like, oh my gosh, it's the Son of God. Who is that? And who was Abraham talking to when the three visitors appeared to him in Genesis chapter 18 and began to converse with him? And Abraham acknowledged that he was talking and spending time. And who was it in Joshua chapter 6 when Joshua begins to fight a battle for the Lord and suddenly an angel of the Lord appears? Jacob bows down and begins to worship this angel. No angel deserves worship. And this angel doesn't rebuke him for worshiping an angel. No, that happens in another portion of scripture where an angel starts to get worship and the angel says, no, don't worship me, I'm just an angel. But this angel accepts worship. And after the fact, as you move into chapter 6 of that same book, Joshua, you find that this angel begins to talk to him first person, and that Joshua acknowledges this is the Lord giving the directions. Gang, Jesus Christ is found all throughout the Old Testament. He appears again and again and again and again. And Bible scholars call that affectionately a Christophany. It's a Christophany. It's Christ Jesus appearing in the Old Testament. Certainly all the attributes of God, but taking on the body of flesh to reveal himself to mankind when man needed it most. And the same way he does the same thing for us today. And so we see the appearances of Jesus in the old. We see the attributes of God in the new through Jesus. Well, move with me to John chapter 20 now. There are certain attributes that are exclusive to God that separate God from the rest of us. If you're taking notes, they are one, his omniscience. Omni and all three words that are primarily used to describe, once again, exclusively God, means all. And it doesn't mean all of some, it means all of all. God's omniscient, the word omniscience, that's how we divide that word. Science means he's all-knowing. That is to say that God knows everything. Nothing surprises him. Nothing catches him off guard. He knows the everything because he dwells in time and space outside of our realm of reference. And because he does so, he sees things before they happen as if they already happened. He sees things after they happened as if they already happened. He sees everything all at once. It's something we cannot comprehend, but is an attribute exclusive to God. He's omniscient. He is also omnipresent. And that word can be easily divided. He is all everywhere. That is to say that God's not limited to locale. It's not like he's just here in the church and then tonight when we need him again he's going to have to leave maybe First Baptist and come on over here and be with us for a while trying to time out services with who needs him where. He's everywhere. He's outside the door as much as he's inside the door. He's at your house as much as he's at the church. God's everywhere. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. But he's omnipotent as well. He's all powerful. Omni, all potent, powerful. God's all powerful. That is to say that as he reveals his power to us this morning through his word, as he manifests his power, touching lives, changing lives, he doesn't have to run back to some kind of battery recharge, you know, kind of, well, get me up again. I got to go back there for 7 o'clock and do the same thing. This is not the attitude that we have concerning God and or his power. God's all powerful. Now, it's interesting, but that I would suggest to you that the greatest power I know of that can be exerted in a human life is resurrected power. And although not this specific reference, but mentioning once again God's ability, Jesus' ability, rather, to be all-powerful, listen to this verse, John 10:18. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down and I have the authority to raise it up. Now that's pretty powerful, wouldn't you say? I'd say that's very powerful. In Matthew 28:18, Jesus Christ said, all authority and power has been given unto me. Now how can he have all power and authority and God have all power and authority unless Jesus Christ is in fact God? Now that covers the omnipotence of Jesus Christ. But what about this being everywhere? And what about this knowing everything? Look at John chapter 20, starting in verse 24. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. And when the other disciples told him that they had seen the Lord, he declared, unless I see nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. Now it's interesting, but that I know there's a lot of Thomases in the world today. And you know what? To be honest with you, I don't mind. In fact, in some ways, I was kind of a Thomas before I asked Christ into my life. I looked into Judaism and Buddhism and the Muslim faith. I looked into Jehovah's Witness faith. I looked into the Mormon faith. I didn't want to find myself in a cult a few weeks after believing. And so I kind of looked into different faiths. I was one of those doubters that stood a distance off. And I encourage you that in some element of Thomas's representation, we too should not necessarily believe all things, but the Bible says test the spirits. We should know. So all the disciples were walking around going, hey man, I've seen the Lord. It was really great. Man, can you believe it? I actually saw Jesus. And Thomas stands a distance off. And I got to be honest with you once again. I'm pretty glad that this is true. This truth is here. I think it might be even a little bit more unbelievable, this gospel story, if all the disciples saw him and all of them just chose to believe. We've got a serious doubter on our hands. In the same way in all of our lives. What is it that really makes us believers? We hear somebody talk about the power of God, but when we see the power of God working, and it becomes real. Do you see, I'm a believer today because someone else told me about the power of Jesus Christ, but it wasn't until I experienced myself that I knew it was real. So Thomas stands a distance off, and the disciples come along and go, hey, you have to know this is true. And what he wants to do and what he needs to do is consult the Word of God. But he doesn't have a Bible. Hadn't been written yet. He's in it. So rather than he go to the Word of God comes to him. And I like that. Look at the next verse. A week later, I love the Lord. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, take note of that, Jesus came, stood among them and said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, Tom, put your finger here, see my hand, reach out your hand, put it in my side, stop doubting and believe. Don't you love it? I think it's classic. And the reason being is that this, once again, gives to us this omniscience, omnipresent ability of Jesus Christ. Here's all the disciples. The doors are locked. Once again, they're locked. That is that he says he transcends physical authority and he kind of cruises in. And Jesus Christ, having been a part of the conversation, when all the disciples say, hey, I saw the Lord, it's really great. Man, wait till you see him. And Thomas just kind of go, I'm not going to believe. And I'm really not going to believe. Not until I put my hand. I'm going to touch his side. Then that's when I'll believe. And the Lord Jesus hears that conversation. He goes, okay, what I'll do is I'll wait about a week. That'll be classic. I won't just show up right now while he's saying it. I'll wait about a week and really transcend human understanding. And then he shows up about a week later, and there's Thomas. Now, all the disciples knew what went on. All the disciples knew what Thomas had said. They all knew it. And so then Jesus turns and goes, hey, Tom. And suddenly the room gets totally silent. Remember last Saturday night? Sure do. Tom, come here. Tom walks over. Give me your hand. Right here, pal. Touch it. That's the scar, isn't it? See my hand? See the nail print right there? And what does Thomas declare? Look at the next verse. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. He didn't say, you're my Lord and I thank you, God, for this revelation. He said, you are my Lord and you're my God. Thomas' beliefs would not allow him to do this. Gang, don't you know that if we're worshiping Jesus Christ this morning and he's not God, then we're idolatrous blasphemers. Because the Bible declares, worship the Lord God only. We're not supposed to have any other gods before him. So if Jesus is not God, every week we're involved in idolatry by placing Jesus before God unless he is God. So Thomas falls down on his knees and he said, you're not only my Lord, but you're also my Jehovah. You're my God. And what does Jesus declare? Jesus told him, blessed or because you've seen me and you believe, blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed. And Jesus did other miracles and signs in the presence of disciples which are not recorded in this book. But these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. Now, how can you have life in his name if he's just, come on, think about it. If Jesus is just another guy and he's not God, what does his blood do for any of us? It'd be the same as anybody's blood dying on the cross. There were two other people on both sides of Jesus when he died. Why doesn't their blood do something for me? It'd be like me saying, well, Chris died for all of us. Well, what did Chris' blood do for any of us? Oh, Chris really suffered and died. All those guys that were crucified suffered and died. There's real suffering that went on through crucifixion. But why does it make it so uniquely different that Jesus died for our sins? Because, gang, if Jesus is in fact God and God's co-heir son, then it's the blood of God that's being shed at Calvary's cross. Because it's the only sinless blood then. It's the only pure blood. It's the only innocent blood. Because only God could walk this earth as a man and remain sinless to show us how a man inspired and dwelt by the Spirit of God can live. But what does this mean to us? If we sit down on a Sunday morning and we study doctrine and we all walk in it, well, now I know the Trinity. What does it do for us? Well, I hope it accomplishes this one thing. I hope the next time you think about God, you put him in his perfect context. I hope that you don't see God as this big bully in the sky waiting once again just to pour out wrath and judgment on you, and that Jesus, your friend, has come alongside and is talking God out of pouring out wrath. Oh, don't. Oh, please don't. Not them. Oh, please, God. No. No, don't you see that from the foundation of the world, before it was laid, before you were born, the whole plan was down. This makes salvation even all the more glorious, because God then once again from the beginning and the end could see your life in the middle, and he could see your now, and he could see your struggle, and he planned and foreordained before the foundation of the world to pick you by preference and say, that is going to be one of my sons, that's going to be one of my daughters. And this whole plan of salvation works perfectly in harmony with the Word of God to reveal my love. For you see, when I see Jesus' compassion on the cross, I know it's God's compassion. When I see Jesus' love and his gentleness, I know it's God's love and gentleness. Jesus Christ, once again, is the exact representation of God the Father. And we will come to discover the Holy Spirit is the same. Gang, in my study and my preparation for this, Pastor Chris knows, you can exhaust yourself. And certainly this is not a comprehensive or exhaustive study. Hey, we just touched lightly on a handful of verses. I walked into Chris's office last night and said, hey, Chris, you got any books on the Trinity and just basic Bible doctrine? Well, here, Bob, I got this and I got this. And you want Trinity stuff? Here, here you go. And I already had a pile of this high on my desk. Gang, you want to study Bible doctrine? Study Bible doctrine. But here's what I pray. Listen carefully. I pray that you know why you believe what you believe. Don't be another statistic. Don't be just another group of people that, well, we believe and we don't know why and we don't know our Bibles. No, take the time to study the Word of God and understand and comprehend why. To me, it makes salvation all the more glorious when I see who Jesus is and I know who God is and I know what his Holy Spirit wants to do. And once again, through understanding Bible doctrine, my behavior becomes scriptural. What I learn in church becomes my lifestyle, and my doctrine becomes my duty and my deeds. It's expressed because it's education. It's embraced because it's instructive. Get to know your Bible. Mark it up. Wear it up. I had a pastor one time saying to me that if anyone in the church wore out their Bible, he'd buy him a new one. And he did. And we loved wearing out our Bibles. That's what the Word is all about. Dividing it, digesting it, and sharing it. Let's pray. Father, the simple truth that we've come to at least begin to understand is so much more than any one of us can truly comprehend. And so, Lord, we accept these things, we accept these truths by faith. And we pray that this day in our understanding of these things, although in some ways beyond our understanding, we would have a foundational faith, concrete convictions. We'd know why we believe what we believe. And we'd be bold in proclaiming it to the rest of the world. Father, we know so many times it's our ignorance that affects our testimony and our witness. For we just don't know why. And I pray that this morning, Lord, you would birth in our hearts a diligence to this duty, a desire, a determination, Father, that we grow up in the faith and we begin to go beyond foundational faith and begin to express, Lord, even the deeper truths. Father, I pray for this morning for those that are here maybe for the first time, and as they listen to everything being taught, or maybe they're surprised to see a church take the time to study your Word. God, I pray that today our studious attentiveness to your Word has touched their lives, and that now they are too also very ready to begin to get to know this God who has the perfect plan for salvation, conceived and created before they were a glimpse in this world. This morning, as we're in an attitude of prayer, if you came here today and the Jesus that I've preached to you is a Jesus that you want to befriend, this God that I present to you took the form of flesh, left his heavenly throne, and walked
amongst this earth, just to let you know how much he loves you. And as he was rejected by men, and they placed him on a cross, and they pounded nails in his hands and placed a crown of thorns on his head, he did it all for those who would recognize who he was. There were those in that day that didn't see him as God. They saw him as a mere man, a prophet, a teacher. And then there was a centurion who, watching Jesus die, declared, "Surely he was the Son of God." Who Jesus is to you this morning makes the difference of where you spend the rest of your eternity, the rest of your life from this day forward.